Everybody comfortable? Everybody nice and cool? Everybody's happy? All right, well, here again is this month's passage that serves as the focus for today's Lord's Supper. We had, if you will remember, in previous months primarily been in the book of Hebrews for these meditations, and we will return there again soon. But Hebrews isn't the only place in the New Testament that provides us with a high Christology. Paul's words here to the Colossians is yet another hearty amen to that core doctrine of Christ's divinity, authority, and preeminence. And as we have learned in previous weeks, these verses highlight Christ's cosmic significance, first in his relation to creation, and secondly in his relation to the church. In both, he is the creator, the provider, the sustainer, and the supreme Lord. So, starting with verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Should be a familiar passage to you. So let's take a minute here before we get too far into it to familiarize ourselves with the author's overall train of thought, starting back at the beginning of the chapter. Just a few verses back. So if you have your own Bibles, you could follow along if you want, but not real necessary. Hopefully you are already familiar with that chapter. Paul opens his letter with a standard greeting. Then in the next paragraph, that'd be verses 3 through 8, he compliments the church at Colossae for their faith and love and gives thanks to God for the gospel that they had received and believed. Very important. In the next paragraph, verses 9 through 14, we see that Paul prays for them faithfully, that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will and strengthened with his power, so that, verse 10, they will live lives worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And that's a key verse in not just this chapter, but also in the whole letter. He then goes on to elaborate on the blessings that God has freely given them in this gospel that they have received, that God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. This kingdom of light, as we see in verse 13, is contrasted with what? The domain of darkness. And it's the domain of darkness that we've been liberated from. Here's the verse again. You are aware of it. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful verse. So this is the gospel, or rather, what the gospel results in for those who believe it and receive it, to tie into a few verses back. So now for the next passage here, verses 15 through 20, our focus for today, Paul reinforces just how secure this gospel is, listing, if you will, the credentials of the one who rescued us. It's really kind of cool stuff here. And also the means by which he did this. Which we are all familiar with, namely his sacrificial death. The intended effect of Paul's words here in this whole paragraph is to leave the reader with this weighty impression. It should kind of like strike you, like you kind of, wow, that's really significant. And that being that this is no ordinary savior. He is no run-of-the-mill religious leader or prophet. This Jesus is something altogether different, something altogether unique. Better than anything that we could even imagine. So back in verse 13, Paul asserts that Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, and that itself sets him apart from all others. But Paul doesn't stop there. In the verses here before us, numerous descriptions are provided which highlights the remarkable status and position and honor that Jesus holds because of who he is and because of what he has done. And all this just really sets us up quite well for the sharing of the Lord's Supper this morning. So let's work through them. First off, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which is a clear statement about his divinity. The phrase should remind us of the opening verses of Hebrews, where we are told that as God's Son, He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation, or literally, the exact imprint of His being. Now, Bible scholars believe that this phrase, He is the image of the invisible God, directly connects to the point made a few lines down in verse 19, where His divinity is affirmed again. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. Again, this is no ordinary Savior. His gospel, His instructions on how to be rescued are words of hope from God Himself. Now, these two statements could actually serve, if you will, as bookends to the material that is in between them. Again, He is establishing, remember, the credentials of the one who has rescued us from the domain of darkness. This so that we can have assurance that all this stuff is solid and legitimate. You know, it's the credentials of the one who reigns in the kingdom of light that we have now been transferred into. This is not mythical, it's real. So there has to be something solid behind it. And namely, He is God's very own Son, truly and fully divine. And this speaks to His nature, who He is fundamentally. Now, in between these two bookends, Paul then develops two major points about the supremacy of Christ, which are based on what Christ has done or is doing. And the summary statement of those two major themes is here, as you see in the last half of verse 18. Everything in this paragraph really kind of just points to that conclusion there in verse 18. So that in everything, I mean literally everything, He might have the supremacy. So that in everything, He might be preeminent, first and foremost. All right, everyone follow me so far with all this, okay? So let's now look at these two themes. The first major point in that between those bookends there begins in the second half of verse 15, where Paul says that He is the firstborn over all creation. And that phrase could actually serve as the title of this first theme. He has made everything in heaven. He's made everything on earth. He's made everything that is visible. He has made everything that is invisible, the powers and authorities of the unseen world. All things were made by Him. Furthermore, all things were made for Him. He is before all things, and He holds all things together. What a lot. I mean, there's a lot there. And all these various points support the claim that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, as we have learned here in previous years, the words firstborn over all creation describes His relationship with creation. It has nothing to do with chronology. It's about one's position, status, authority, standing. The Greek word, as Dave Stevens mentioned a couple weeks back, is prototokos, a term widely used in the ancient Mideastern culture. A prototokos is the oldest son, the eldest son who inherits the father's estate. And indeed, it is his exclusive right to do so. The prototokos was the one who was left in charge. In our culture, we have a similar concept found in the legal term, primogeniture, which is sometimes observed in the same capacity. But the meaning goes well beyond that of inheritance here in these verses. It is a designation of great honor, and with it comes the promise of incredible wealth and limitless authority. As God's very own Son, as God's very own prototokos, firstborn over all creation, Jesus reigns at God's right hand above all powers and rulers and kingdoms and thrones. His name is above every name in this age and in the age to come. He holds the standing, this position, this preeminence over all creation because, again, He created it. He owns it. He is before it. He holds it together. All of it is by Him and all of it is for Him. And this because He is God's very own Son in whom the fullness of divinity dwells. And that is the train of thought here. Suffice it to say, He is creation's Lord. He is in charge. We all know that. And He has the exclusive right to rule His Father's estate, period. The second theme in between those two bookends begins here in verse 18 and deals with Christ's supremacy, His lordship over the church, which is the new creation. And so what we have here is that Paul's actually addressing two different realms, two different existences, two different creations. The first one, which we read about God making in the Old Testament, and the second one, which we read about God making in the New Testament. Paul makes the point that over both creations, both realms, Jesus holds a unique role or title that no one or no thing could ever hope to come close to. Namely, he is the Lord, the head of both. The supremacy, again, so that in everything, literally everything, he might have the preeminence, the supremacy. Indeed, he is the prototokos of this creation and the prototokos of the new creation, which began with what? Christ's resurrection. For that is when the new creation started. Okay, we're not talking symbolism here. This isn't abstract. This is all very real. So let's start with that curious title or description. He is the beginning. Jesus is the first to have come from the first creation into the new creation. He is the first, the start, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. There is more to the resurrection than defeating the grave and living again, as great as that is. There is a whole new thing now because of his resurrection that has now come to be that wasn't there earlier. Something that had not yet existed but now does. Something unheard of, unimaginable, a whole new realm of existence, a whole new state of being. In Christ's resurrection, a new creation comes forth of which, again, he is the first, the beginning of it. One might say that his resurrection is God's new starting point. Those who are in Christ can now experience, at least to some degree, what that is in what the New Testament calls new life. Again, this new life is the life of the church, the body, the theme here. It is the new life that all his followers share in. Indeed, the church serves as a picture, really, of the coming kingdom of glory, of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a preview, a sample, a sneak peek into that. Jesus started it when he rose from the dead. He was the first, and what he started, we now, in our new birth, have entered into ourselves. And will eventually enjoy in its entirety at the time of our own resurrection when Jesus returns. Again, this is all very real. This is not fairy tale. This is not myth. This is not symbolism. This is all very real. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. See how that's connected? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Galatians 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a, who knows the verse? What counts is a, good, very good, Dave. Counts as a new creation. Just as Adam is the head of the human race, of all who were born into the old creation, so Jesus is the head of the new race, a chosen race, of all who are born a second time, born into a new creation. The first creation, fortunately, as you know, has fallen into ruin and corruption, has become the domain of darkness. And from it, through the gospel, we have been rescued. And now we belong to a new order, a new beginning, what Paul here calls in the verses above, a kingdom of light. Now, this expression, the beginning, here in this verse, is spoken in the same breath as the firstborn from among the dead. They go hand in hand. So both terms or titles should be understood together. All this business about him being the beginning of a new creation depends upon him being the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is this because he is also that. So, and I hopefully you can connect the dots here easy enough. Jesus opened the womb of that which had never been opened before, the grave. Others had come back to life, but they died again, and so the grave still had a hold on them. But Jesus rose immortal, imperishable, in power, and in glory, never to die again. He was literally resurrected, the first of many to be resurrected. Remember what Paul says before King Agrippa in Acts 26. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from among the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 15, you know this verse, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Many verses speak to this. Just as it is inevitable for us to die, because we are in Adam, so too is it inevitable to be raised to life for those who are in Christ. In the new creation, with Christ as its head, certain things are certain. The inevitable process of death that began in Adam will be reversed by the equally inevitable process of bringing to life that began in the resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection reversed the process of death. He conquered it, overturned it, triumphed over it. And all who are in him must be raised. It cannot be stopped. It's not only foreseeable, it is inevitable. And we must be resurrected because our present bodies, even if restored to death, are unsuitable for existence in the new creation. They cannot inherit the coming kingdom of God. So we are talking about a resurrected creation for resurrected saints living under the loving lordship of a resurrected Savior. But again, this resurrection life is already at work in us. The new creation has already begun. This is part of that business regarding our new birth, part of crucifying the old self and putting on the new self, and part of what it means to be in the body of Christ, the church, of which he is the beginning of and the head of, namely his new creation, which has begun. So here it is. On the one side, the dominion of darkness. It is here that we are alienated from God, captive to sin, bound by our evil behavior. Here we are left to total despair, hopelessness, eternal death. This is the fallen, corrupt system of the world. It is what we have inherited from Adam. It will be destroyed and all who belong to it. Over here we have the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Instead of despair, we have hope. Instead of being at odds with God, we are reconciled to him. Instead of standing before him guilty of our sin, we are forgiven and made holy in his sight. This kingdom of light is the new creation of which Jesus is the first, the beginning, the head, the firstborn, the prototokos. It is his kingdom, and all who belong to it are his. And this is what is offered us through the gospel, the word of truth, that Paul begins the chapter with. So, of course, the big question here, of course, is Christ your head? Are you in him? Have you received, understood, accepted, and purposed to live by the gospel, the word of truth that he taught us? Which system influences the way you live your daily life, the way you make decisions, interact with others, and in general, just behave? The system of this world, the dominion of darkness, or the system found in the teachings of Jesus, the kingdom of light? This is the question before all of us that we must face. Which creation do our loyalties lie in? Which one do we see ourselves as a member of? You know, we did not have a choice about being born the first time, born into the race of Adam, but we do have a choice about being born the second time, of being born into the race of which Jesus is the head. So, of course, we must choose wisely. Our despair is in Adam. Our hope is in Christ. In Adam, we receive everything that is in Adam. In Christ, we receive everything that is of Christ. All right, and now for verse 20, which serves as an excellent transition into the Lord's Supper. And see if I can go back a little earlier to this so we can follow along. Okay. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So up to this point, the emphasis has been on Christ's divinity, but here we see a clear reference to his humanity through his shed blood on the cross. The Father willed that all the fullness of deity should dwell in Christ, and he also willed to reconcile all things to himself through Christ. The essential meaning of the word behind reconcile is to change, as to change from enemies to friends, from alienation to relationship. And this work of reconciliation is in the widest scale possible here, as seen in the words, all things, beautiful words, things on earth and things in heaven, simply means everything in God's universe. The fall affected all of God's created order, as made clear in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about how creation waits, longs, you know, waits in eager expectation to be liberated from its bondage and has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And so here in Colossians, Paul draws upon that idea again. There is this general sense that this disorder that has largely characterized this creation will be fixed and divine harmony will be restored. Christ, who is supreme over all in this creation and in the next, will bring everything into God's submission, will bring everything to God's will and made to serve his purposes. Literally a reign of peace. And this is possible because of his death and resurrection. Again, think of this, you know, a resurrected creation for resurrected saints living under the loving lordship of a resurrected Savior. Indeed, a new creation of which even now we can share in, at least in part. And the basis for Christ's reign of peace is here, as stated, his sacrificial death, the blood shed on the cross. And there is kind of a bit of poetic praise here. God turned murder and the instrument of death, like the cross, into an atoning sacrifice that brings eternal life to all of us and eternal peace. And so as we come to the table this morning to share in the bread and cup, which represent his body and blood, let us joyfully give thanks for many things, for the word of truth, the gospel that proclaimed the message of salvation to us, light in darkness, for being rescued from that domain of darkness, for being established in the new kingdom, the kingdom of light. Let us be thankful for Christ our rescuer and for the assurance that our rescue is so secure based on the credentials of the one who rescued us, that he is God's beloved Son, that he created all things and upholds all things, that he is the one for whom all things were created, that he really is the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from among the dead, the head of the church, the image of the invisible God, in whom dwells the fullness of divinity. There's so much richness here in these verses, so much to reflect on. And let us joyfully give thanks for his sacrificial death through which God reconciled all things to himself. The bread we share in and the cup, they represent this. And so let us partake of it this morning in a worthy manner, mindful of Christ's supremacy over all, including our own lives.